Desmond will have today's scripture reading before our lesson.
Good morning, church.
Good morning. Good morning.
Today I'll be reading a passage from Psalms 103, verses 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Thank you.
I didn't know if you were coming, so I had another clicker.
Well, I just thought that would be the perfect time to do a lesson on, you know, time. Nah, I'm teasing. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. And as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. You are visiting with us this morning. We'd like to take this time to tell you welcome. Just so thankful that you decided to be here with us today at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. If you have any questions about anything that you hear or see performed today, we welcome those questions. We believe in the Church of Christ that a Bible question deserves a Bible answer. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. I want to start off today by rehearsing the lyrics to one of my favorite hymns. And I'm sure once I start reciting those words, you'll know exactly which one I'm talking about. When upon life's billows, you are tempest-tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The lyrics to this gospel hymn, they teach us some undoubtable truths about this life. The first of which is trials and temptation will come. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have or how people esteem you. No one is immune to the trials and tribulations of this life. Job would say in the midst of his suffering, in Job chapter 14, the verses 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And so if you consider what Job is saying there, he reveals even more truth to us, does he not? The first of which is, we all enter this life through the womb. If we are blessed to live even 100 years, think about it, our time here on earth is still considered short, excuse me. And as long as we live on this earth, we are going to experience wave after wave of hardship. The second thing that Count Your Many Blessings teaches us is that some trials will make us feel as if we can't go on. Maybe it's financial hardship. Maybe it's turmoil inside the home between spouses or children are not acting the way that they're supposed to be. Perhaps it is difficulty with personalities that we must endure in the workplace, and we want nothing more than to tell those difficult personalities how we feel on the inside. But we know we can't do it because we have responsibility, right? Perhaps it is the loss of a loved one. We understand how crippling that can be. Whatever the trial and tribulation is, there are times where we feel as if we are exhausted and we have nothing more to give. This is why I've always loved Psalm 73. Asaph would write there in the midst of his suffering, but as for me, my feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh slipped. Asaph admitted, he says, listen, I'm tired. I'm stretched thin. The third thing that Count Your Many Blessings teaches us, it is by far the most important. And that is to recall the Lord's goodness in our lives. Amen. To itemize his blessings, if you will. Because if we truly stop to do this more often, our words would be the same as David. We would say, my cup truly runs over. Amen. I'm truly blessed, and I have what I need. I want you all to understand something this morning before I move forward. Satan knows that trials have the potential to damage our faith in a major way. Don't misunderstand me now. I'm not saying that he knows our hearts, because he does not know our hearts. But he does understand that trials have the potential to damage our faith. And he wants nothing more than for us to focus all of our time, energy, and effort on those things that we are struggling with, in hopes that we take our focus and hearts and minds off God. He's hoping that we will eventually turn away from God and curse him and say, I want nothing more to do with you. Think about it this way. This is what he wanted from Job. This is what he wanted from Peter. When Jesus would tell him, listen, Satan desires to have you. He's requested, right? And likewise, he wants the same from us. We need to understand that Satan is not our friend. He is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so this is why we must bring ourselves back to the blessings of the Lord. And there is a psalm in particular that will help us to do just that. And it is Psalm 103. You have your Bibles, go ahead and join me there. Psalm 103. Our sermon this morning is entitled, Forget Not His Benefits. Forget Not His Benefits. And so we have three points that we're going to examine this morning, starting with our first, and that is the response to the Lord's benefits. This psalm starts with David's response. Psalm 103 and 1. David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And so let me share with you this morning the first thing that jumped off the pages as I was doing my word study. The term bless here, I tell you, it does not suggest any of what we are used to seeing in our modern day worship assemblies. This term has no sense of a stoic demeanor or lack of emotion, or barely wanting to lift our voices in song, worrying about what someone else might say about our praise to God. David writes here and he says, listen, none of those things are my concern. I will command my innermost self. I will command my truest self. He says, I will command my soul to cry out to God in thanksgiving to him. Again, he says, with all that I have to give, with all that is in me. Is that how you can describe your worship on Sundays, church? That I've come to worship God with all that I have in me to give. Well, it should be. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 as he is sharing his desire to come to Rome. What does he say in Romans chapter 1, the verses 15? He says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Again, with all that I have to give. This is the same tenor that David uses here. He says, I will praise the Lord with everything. Going into verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Again, Lord, I will bend my knee, I will lift my hands, I will lift my voice, and I will thank you. And I suppose we could stop here and ask David a question as if we are interviewing him. Why, David? Why are you going to stop and lift your hands and raise your voice and proclaim praise to the Lord? Here it is. For by doing so, David says, I will not forget the dealings of the Lord. I will not forget how the Lord has dealt with me. And I will not forget how the Lord has dealt with his people. And now if you go back and take the tail end of verse 1 and insert it right here, you will find the first benefit that the Lord has provided. Here it is. David writes, bless his holy name. What name, church? What name? Okay, well, here it is. There are several names that have been revealed in the scriptures. Yahweh is a general name, a general term, as it is ascribed to God. Adonai is another name, a term used in substitution to mean master. Elohim is another term. We know this speaks of the entire Godhead, but this is not the name that David has in mind here. The name that David is speaking of is Jehovah. What's the significance of that, church? Bless his holy name, Jehovah. Well, let's recall some history. Remember, God would tell Moses in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Remember, he was discouraged there, right? You go back into Exodus chapter 5, and he went before Pharaoh, and he did not receive the results that he was anticipating. The elders of the people turned on him. They said, hey, listen, we told you not to come to us with this message of deliverance, which that's a lie, because you read the people cried out to be delivered, right? So again, Moses did not succeed the way that he thought he was going to. And so going into Exodus chapter 6, God would tell Moses what? Now you're going to see my power. You're going to see what I have the strength to do. And then going into verse 3, you'll find there, God says, listen, I have appeared to the patriarchs. I appeared to Abraham. I appeared to Isaac. I appeared to Jacob. By what name? Don't look at me. What does Exodus 6:3 say? By the name God Almighty is how I appeared to them. But what name was not known to them? The name Jehovah was not known to them. This more personal term, this more personal name. And so you could stop here and you could ask, but wait a minute, Abraham was considered the friend of God. That's exactly right. He was, but he did not know this name. Isaac was the son of promise. That's right. He was, but he did not know this name. Jacob, he wrestled with an angel. He wrestled with God. His name was changed to Israel. True. But he did not know this name here, Jehovah. Again, so what does that mean? Here it is. This first shows us that God desires to be known by his creation. That is a great blessing, church. And two, this shows us that God has taken all of the necessary steps to make sure that we can have an intimate relationship with him. Again, this is a great blessing. Let me say, I believe a blessing that we take for granted today. Amen. He's done all that he can in his power to make sure that we can have an intimate relationship with him, to reveal his person, to reveal his character. And so one might stop and go, well, okay, so how did he do this exactly? Well, one way that the Lord did this was through creation. David would tell us as much in Psalm chapter 19. The verses are 1 through 3, right? Creation speaks itself day after day. It utters a message to man, right? Something greater than you exists, and something greater than you provided, all that your eyes bear witness to. But note verse 7 here. Verse 7, Psalm 103:7. David writes, he made known his ways unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of Israel. And so that is, the Lord demonstrated his power to Moses in Israel by delivering his people out of Egyptian captivity. But the Lord also revealed what to Moses? He revealed a manifestation of his person to Moses. Recall, when you make your way to Exodus chapter 33. Now, if you're like me, you've probably said this if you've studied. Man, from Exodus chapter 3 all the way to 33, and you find this man Moses saying, God, I don't know you. That's a lot of time that passes to not have this knowledge about God. But that's exactly where Moses finds himself. He says, listen, God, I know your power, but I want to know more about you. I seek deeper knowledge. And how would God respond to Moses? Well, no man can see my face and live. So here's what I will do. I will place you on the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. And then I'm going to remove my hand and allow you to see my bad parts, right? And then as you move into Exodus chapter 34, what does God say about himself, church? Don't look at me. Look at the text. What does he say? And so there are many things that we know about God. Yes, we know that God is the righteous judge. Yes, we know that God is going to hold the wicked responsible. But what is the first thing that God says about himself? The Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Going into verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, God says, this is what I want mankind to know about me first and foremost. Is that what comes to your mind first when you think about God, saints? Or is it something else? Well, your silence tells me a lot. Perhaps we think about other things first. God says, this is the first thing that I want you to know about me. This is what I want man to know first. Now, you know, it's crazy because in my years of ministry, I've heard this. I struggle evangelizing. I find it hard to talk to the lost about God and the good news of the gospel. And I always say, listen, why don't you start here, right? How about you introduce those individuals to God the same way that God introduced himself to Moses? Yes, we have to get to sin. Yes, we have to get to judgment. Yes, we have to get to eternal consequences. But again, let's start with the first thing that God does. So let's start where God starts. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, and he loves you, and he desires you to be saved. Because the same God that introduced himself to Moses is the same God that introduced himself to David years later, right? And he is the same God that you and I serve today. A God full of love, a God full of grace, as we will see by making way into our next point. And that is the root of the Lord's benefits. The root of the Lord's benefits. When we speak about the root of something, of course, we're speaking about its origin or its source. And so truthfully, we could stop here and say, well, the root of these blessings is the Lord, but more so, they stem from something, a characteristic that speaks to him. And again, that is his love and his mercy. As realized in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, David also writes in Psalm 103, 8. Note what he writes there. The Lord is merciful. He is merciful. What does that mean, David? He is full of compassion. We cannot possibly define this term, mercy or compassion, without first looking at God. This is evidenced in Matthew chapter 18, in the verses 27. You will recall there that there was a servant who owed his king 10,000 talents, an insurmountable amount. And because this servant did not have sufficient to pay his king, what did the king command? I want this servant, I want his wife, I want his children, and I want all of his possessions to a soul that I might get restitution. The Bible reveals to us that this servant fell down and worshiped his king and desired, he pleaded and asked him to have patience with him. The Bible goes on to say what about this king? Says the king was moved with compassion. He felt for him, so he acted toward him. We understand that that is the God that we serve today. Likewise, David writes, the Lord is gracious. That is, he extends that which we do not deserve. He extends that which we could never earn. But he acts toward us in mercy and kindness. That's Ephesians 2:4. Paul would write there, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Likewise, God is slow to anger, again, and plenteous in mercy. Does God move in judgment? Yes, he does. Does God chastise? Yes, he does. But before he reaches that point, he warns, does he not? Amen. He warns us. I want you to think of all of the time that passes in history as you read from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6. You see, it's easy for us to turn those pages and go, oh, this happened the next day or a few days later. We have century upon century upon century of sin. And then you finally make your way to Genesis chapter 6, and the Godhead is having the discussion there, and they say one to another, hey, listen, my spirit is not always going to strive with man. I'm going to give them how long? 120 years. We marvel at that oftentimes. 120 years, that's a lot of time. That is a lot of time. But consider all of the time that the Lord gave his creation before even reaching that point where he says, I'm going to give them 120 more for them to repent and come back to me. Likewise, consider all the time that God gave Israel and Judah to repent of their sins and to return to him. Thousands upon thousands of years that they refused, right? Again, the record reveals the Lord to be patient with us. Psalm 103:9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. What is David saying here? David says, I know enough about the Lord to know that even when I have kindled his anger against me, he won't continue dealing with me in anger forever. Amen. He's not going to keep his anger forever. But didn't you deserve it, David? Yes, I deserved it. Of course I know I deserved it. When I sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, I deserved the Lord's wrath. When I decided to take that census of the people and trust in my own strength and trust in my own military might and not in the strength of the Lord, you better believe I deserve his wrath and his punishment. But the Lord was still merciful. Recall 2 Samuel 24. I love what David says there. In 2 Samuel 24 and 14, recall Gad the prophet would come to David after he took the census of the people and telling him, listen, the Lord is getting ready to bring punishment upon you, but the Lord is going to allow you to choose. You have a choice between three different punishments: 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. What did David say after having that choice placed at his feet? David said, listen, I'm at a great strait between these punishments. Why? Well, I know all of them are difficult. I know all of them are going to bring hardship to the people that I serve. But he goes on to say, let us now fall into the hands of the Lord. Why, David? For his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. Ain't that something? I think we read over that. But the Lord's angry with you, David. Yes, I understand that. But don't let me fall into the hands of my enemies, because if I fall into the hands of my enemies, there's no telling what they will do to me. But if I fall into the hands of the Lord, I know that he will find an occasion to forgive me. Let me ask you this, church, before I move on. Is this the God you know?
Yes.
Or do we still look at God, I know he's waiting to punish me. I don't know if he's going to forgive me. Is that how you approach God? And here's a man that knew that God was not playing when it came to justice. He knew why Saul lost his kingdom. He knew that the Lord wanted obedience over sacrifice. He understood all of those things. But he went to the Lord expecting what? Mercy and forgiveness, because he knew whom he served. Psalm 103:10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And so we can stop here and ask another question. Well, David, I thought the scriptures are full of prophets who preach time and time again that it is because of the sins of the people that God has turned his face from them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says as much in Isaiah 59:1-2, right? When you read of some of the dread and some of the wrath and destruction that God is getting ready to bring upon his people, you see that their lands, are filled with violence. People die by the thousands. So how is this consistent? How can we truly say that God has not dealt with his creation after their sins when we see that he reproves it, that he corrects it? Is that a Bible contradiction, as the higher critics like to say? Or are they not understanding something here? Or is the latter, they're not understanding something here? If God truly dealt with us after our sins, and truly rewarded us for all of our atrocities. We need to understand something. Mankind would have ceased to exist millennia ago, right? He would have pulled the plug on it all. But again, that is not the God that we serve. He is merciful. He has chastised his creation. Yes. He's chastised his children. Yes. But the Bible tells us that even when he chastises his children, he's doing it out of what? He's doing that out of love. And David writes here, even in the midst of that chastisement, his people could always look forward in hope. Well, how deep does the Lord's mercy go? That's a good question. How deep is it? Note Psalm 103:11. David writes there, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." David says here, the depth of the Lord's mercy is limitless on this side of life. He says that his loving kindness rises to a distance greater than the expanse between the heavens and the earth. Meaning this, we cannot fully comprehend the Lord's love, grace, and mercy toward us. Amen. We can perceive it, that's what the Bible tells us, of course, by the laying down of his son, Jesus Christ. But to understand the depth of that love, it surpasses our understanding, right? And so we could stop and ask David another question here. Why does the Lord care so much? Why does he care so much about us and what we do? Well, here it is. Psalm 103:13-14. Note what David writes. "Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." Most fathers and mothers fall in love with their child the moment that they find out that child is conceived. Is this true? Okay. And what do? We share the good news with others and we make all of the necessary arrangements for that child's arrival. And then we count down the longest 9 months of our lives. Right? I know that's how it was with each child. Lord, I said, come on, I want to see you. Okay? So we count down at 9 months, right? And then the baby arrives. And we hold that baby in our arms. And we look that baby in our eyes. And we think of all that that child will grow up to be. We think of all that we want to teach that child, do we not? And it's almost as if in that moment, there is this unspoken promise made between the parent and that child. And it goes something like this. I know one day you're going to grow. I know the time is going to come when you are going to make your own decisions. I know the time is going to come when I don't agree with all of those decisions, right? I'm not going to agree with everything that you choose to do. But I promise that I will always love you. And I promise that I will do all that is in my power to help you up when you fall. Parents, is that how you felt or feel about your children? Absolutely. And then we could even ask, well, why? Here it is. We say in our minds, that's my baby. That's my baby. If your parents are or were anything like my mother, I'm sure you still hear that to this day. I'll be talking to mama, you're my baby. Mom, I'm almost 40 years old. I don't care, you're still my baby. Right? And we laugh about it. We go back and forth. But why do you always go back to that point? And here it is. Here's what she said. Because I can still remember the day that you entered this life. I remember when you were born. So I don't care how old you get and what things you go on to accomplish. You are always going to be my baby. All right, we understand that. Attach that to God. You know what just baffles me? You know how many people say of God, Father God, yet they fail to see God as a Father. That's ridiculous. He's our Father. So attach that example to God. God was there in the beginning, right? And he can recall all that he did to prepare for man's arrival. He can recall speaking the words of Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He can remember it. He can remember the events of Genesis chapter 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He was there. He can recall giving the command that we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the days that thou eat, thou shalt surely die." He was there for that. And God can recall the time where he had to ask Adam the question that we find in Genesis 3:11. "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten from the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not?" I believe there's much that we miss when we read that account. If we go back to that account and try to see that through the lens of a parent, here's how that would look in modern day translation. "Adam, do you realize what you've done? You have no idea what you have done, what you have cost yourself. But I know what I'm going to do to get you out of it." Have you been there as a parent, church? That's God for us. Did he punish Adam and Eve? He did. He exiled them from the Garden of Eden. But they left that day with what, according to Genesis 3:15? They still left that day with hope. Hope that one day God was going to make things all right. Amen. Right? They left the Garden of Eden that day with the promise of a Savior.
Amen.
Who would do his redemptive work on Calvary's cross. Why? See if you've been paying attention. Why did God give them that sliver of hope when they did not deserve it? Yeah, his mercy and his loving. But again, here it is. He remembers our frame. He says, "I can look at my creation and I can remember when they were perfect. I look at my creation and I remember when they were just like me. Without sin, without spot, without blemish." Right? I can see their frailties. I can see how weak they are. How they don't have the means to take care of this sin problem by themselves. And truthfully, all I want is for my creation to be what they were when I made them. Therefore, I will send them forward with hope. Again, all of this is born out of the Lord's tender mercies for us. That takes me to my third point. And that is the realization of the Lord's benefits. Again, the realization of his benefits. What are the results of his mercy? Psalm 103 and 3. David writes there, "Who forgives all thine iniquities and who heals thy diseases." And so one of the Lord's benefits of mercy, or benefits to his mercy, excuse me, is forgiveness. And in Psalm 103:12, David speaks to the depth of the Lord's forgiveness on this side of life. David writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us."
Amen.
Now, when I read that, or when I read that this week, I said, now listen, here is a man who knew forgiveness in anticipation of what God was getting ready to work. Did not know forgiveness the way that you and I are blessed to know forgiveness. Have you ever stopped to think about that, church? We turn to the Psalms and we say, oh, they're so poetic, and oh, they're so beautiful. And David and many of these other writers are just spilling their hearts out toward God. Well, they only were blessed to understand and live a shadow of those things that were to come. Hebrews 10. But we have the fullness of forgiveness. We have a better covenant with a better high priest and better promises. And so what does that mean? Because of our high priest Jesus, we no longer have to carry the weight, the guilt, and burdens of our sins. If it is the case that you feel like you are carrying burdens today, I say let them loose. You don't have to carry them. This is what Jesus promises, does he not? In Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to carry those anymore. Jesus says, I've paid for those. So then we could stop and say, well, wait a minute. You sure that's any and everything, Jesus? Any and everything. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much that hurt people. If you come to me with a broken and contrite heart, if you come to repentance, Jesus says, I will forgive you.
Amen.
I will forgive you. I can spare you from those eternal consequences, right? This is why David writes that he has separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. If I say north and south, what comes to your mind when you hear those two words? North and south. The Civil War. What am I doing there? That fits right. North and south. I think poles. North Pole, South Pole. And you look at those poles in reference to what Job would write in Job chapter 26, that the Lord has set those poles. He set the bounds, if you will. They mark boundaries. East and west don't have poles. Meaning what? His forgiveness is limitless on this side of life. The east will never be bound by the west. The west will never be bound by the east. Again, his forgiveness is full and complete. A total removal of sin and its eternal consequences. Moving forward, Psalm 103:4, who redeems thy life from destruction? Are you redeemed, saints? Is that not why we sing, I have been redeemed? Paul would remind the saints in Corinth of this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses 20. He says there, ye were bought with a price. If you add to this what Peter would write to those saints who were dealing with persecution, he will go on to reveal what paid for their redemption, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses are 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. But with what, Peter? With the precious blood of Christ. Amen. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have the fullness of that redemption. Next section of Psalm 103:4. Who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. But on this side of life, we've been crowned with every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians 1:3. Nothing is lacking in the Lord. And because we have access to every spiritual blessing, Paul encourages us to do what in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? To run with purpose, to remain dedicated, to remain faithful, that we might lay hold of that what? Of that incorruptible crown of life. Psalm 103:5, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The idea here is those who eat of the Lord's provisions will be blessed with strength that is likened to the strength of their youth. Likened unto the wings of an eagle that will cause us to elevate from life or fly away from life's problems. Well, what provision has the Lord given us that will build us up? Well, we have his word, do we not? If you think of what the prophet Jeremiah would say of the Lord's word in Jeremiah 15:16, the prophet writes there that thy words were found. He says, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. If you consider what David writes And Psalm 19 and 10, he says, of the words, Lord, it is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel would say the same thing, right? Even though he had a message of destruction and wrath of woe, he says, I opened my mouth, I ate that roll, and it was unto me as honey. The words, Lord, is sweet. And Jesus says, in reference to the word in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6, during that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Jesus says, for they shall be filled. They will be satisfied. They will have that which will help them to carry on. Psalm 103:6. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And so this is something that you can see as you read through man's history and God's dealing with mankind. You can always see God looking out and making provisions for those who are less fortunate, for those who are impoverished. But the height of this is seen through the sending of his son, right? It's seen through the sending of his son that mankind will no longer be impoverished and oppressed by the burden of sin. I think of what Jesus would say in reference to the congregation that was struggling in Smyrna. He says, I know that you're dealing with persecution. I know that you have much hardship, and many of you have been borrowed from the marketplace. But what did Jesus want them to remember? He says, thou art rich. You are rich where it counts. Amen. You have a relationship with me. And so Jesus became poor that we might be rich. Amen. Recalling the benefits of the Lord, I say it should help us all remember that God has provided, hear me now, our greatest need. It's hard to remember that at times, and, you know, living in the society that we do, church. And that's not to say that, hey, listen, I desire to live anywhere else, you know, that I want to live abroad, but think about it. We live in a land where you can have whatever it is you want. The poor and destitute among us are considered rich by the rest of the world's standards. And so what does that mean? It's often difficult for us to actually embrace contentment here. Think about it. It's hard to be content. You can't sit down and watch TV without seeing a commercial or an infomercial telling you, you have to have this, and you have to have that, and your life will never feel fulfilled. You will never be satisfied unless you get this particular thing. So that means we've got to work overtime to recall to our minds the provisions of the Lord. Again, the Lord has provided our greatest need. And so what does that mean? If the Lord decides to no longer bless us physically, I know a lot of us will be all tore up about that, right? Because unfortunately, that's how many of us itemize the Lord's blessings. See, we laugh at that, but we shouldn't. That's what a lot of people say. It's prosperity preaching. You ask the average person, are you blessed? They're probably going to respond by saying yes, but then go on and ask them, well, why are you blessed? I guarantee you, 9 times out of 10, people are going to start talking about their stuff. I'm blessed with my car, my money, my house. Don't get me wrong. We're thankful for all of those things. But where should we start? I'm blessed because I have a relationship with the Lord. That's where we need to start, right? So if the Lord no longer blesses us with anything physically, we need to have a mind that says, you know what? He has already done enough. The Lord has already done enough. There was a phrase that I repeated a few times during this sermon, and I did that intentionally. And that was on this side of life. I could wish, as a preacher, that when I talk to people who have not come to the Lord, that they would understand that his love and his mercy and his grace are to be had and to be enjoyed on this side of life. It could be the case that one is here this morning and they have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may be watching via stream and they have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they may be asking themselves, how in the world should I look back in my life and count all of the Lord's benefits? Let me start here. You're alive today. You woke up today. You're here on this side of life, meaning that the Lord's love, mercy, and grace is still a benefit that has been extended to you. But the time is coming when mankind will no longer be able to lay hold of those benefits, when they will no longer be able to reach for the Lord's love, mercy, and grace, right? And so we do well to use the time that we have to submit our life to the Lord, and if we have submitted our lives to Him, to continue in faithful service. Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 8. Of course, you've heard me say this before, there were words of comfort for those saints, but as we read them, they're sobering passages. Paul writes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all going to boil down to. When the Lord returns, it's all that is going to matter if one has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and if one has remained faithful to Him. Jesus Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. So again, Jesus says that there is one way. We ought to take Jesus at His word and understand that there is one way. As you've heard me say before, we are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of. And so in order for one to be saved, the Bible reveals to us that all must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should always be based upon what the Lord has said, not the thoughts, opinions, and creeds of men. The Bible also reveals that all must believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, Jesus says, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Likewise, the Bible reveals that all must come to repentance. Acts 17:30, the times of Ezekiel, God winked at, He overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible reveals that all must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Son of God. Paul writes in Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And of course, all must be baptized. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, all have been called to live faithfully unto death, in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, verses 2. It could very well be the case that you are here this morning. You've already taken these steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, hey, listen, I recognize that I have not been focusing on the Lord's benefit in my life. I have not been focusing on His love, His mercy, and His grace. I have been focusing on other things, and therefore I'm not where I need to be. You've heard me say this before. Bill has said it before. Joe has said it before. Truthfully, many of us can say that as we deal with different challenges in our lives, right? My life is not what it ought to be or where I need it to be. Well, listen, we can work on that. We can work on that. That's what we're here for. It could be the case that you're here and you simply need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. You heard me say, we come together to encourage one another as much as we see the day approach. So if you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. I will hasten. you.